This is day four of the 2008 Palm Springs Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother Bill Link. His general subject is First Principles of Prayer. And today's topic is, we believe that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. Brother Bill.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. This has been a good week. I have enjoyed this enormously. Your fellowship and the things we've been able to talk about, spiritual topics. It's been very refreshing for me, and I thank you for your fellowship and for your love. So let's do a little review of our first principles so far. First day, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Energetic prayer works. Second, it's good to sing praises. We ought to sing praises. Praise is comely. We probably should commit these verses to memory, shouldn't we? And yesterday, slight paraphrase of 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. Thank you, Brother Harley. Supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks should be made for all men. Well, I'd like us to start off this morning by opening our Bibles to the First Epistle of John, chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And as we go there, let's think about the Apostle John, son of Zebedee, fisherman, called away from mending his nets, left his father and his servants and followed Jesus. Jesus called him and his brother Boanerges, the sons of thunder. And you think of when they were turned away from a Samaritan village when Jesus had set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, that they said, should we call down fire from heaven? And I think it shows something, the personality of James and John early on. And then I think it also says something about Jesus, sort of a wry humor to the nickname. You know, there's not a lot of biblical nicknames. And he gave them the nickname Sons of Thunder. And you wonder how, as the years passed and as we come to the first epistle of John, how John's experience and spiritual growth had modified him from son of thunder into the elder apostle who writes these lovely words we're going to be reading. John had always been in the innermost circle of Jesus' disciples. It was Peter, James, and John. You know, for instance, when Jairus' daughter was to be raised and Jesus put everyone else out, John was one of the ones there. He was one of the ones who was present on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was nearest with James and John. Peter, James, and John were the nearest ones to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And John is the one who's recorded as being there at the foot of the cross during the crucifixion. We can imagine what an experience that would have been. John was the one that reclined close to Jesus at the Last Supper. The one who, at Peter's urging, "Who is it?" asked the question. John's the one that outran Peter going to Jesus' tomb and then followed Peter in and saw the linen cloths folded and put aside, and as he says in his gospel, he saw and believed. He's the one whom Jesus loved. And so it's this apostle writing so many years after all these events, whose words we have before us this morning as we open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. This then, reading from verse 5, is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. There's 5 points I'd like to make real quickly to highlight in this passage. The first thing is, we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Isn't that an interesting way of saying it? Because, you see, the truth is something to be done. It's not passive acceptance. Verse 8 speaks of the truth being in us, not simply around us or nearby us, but in us. It's what defines us. It's what we do. There's a stark contrast. We're either in light or in darkness. And Paul, in fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, he makes it even starker. He says, you who were sometimes darkness, not that you were in darkness, you were sometimes darkness, are now the children of light. And so we should walk as children of light. I guess in the case of the Apostle John, doing the truth, walking in the light, meant such a commitment as would result in his exile to Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Here's a really reassuring little observation, I think, in verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is cleansing us from all sin. Sometimes we might look at our failings and think that we're not walking in the light because we're still failing. But we can be walking in the light and still in need of cleansing. And the blood of Christ is cleansing us. It's a continual work. We might think that John's exalted words, you know, this little tiny epistle, 1 John, is so exalted, the tone of the language. We might think, well, that applies to somebody else, but not to me. No, this passage reassures us. Walking in the light means we're being cleansed. Thank God for that. Interesting thing, the word cleanse, too, isn't it? You know, if you think about it, sin is pretty yucky. We got to think of sin as ugly, dirty, rotten, nasty. Too often, I think we maybe we've got good intentions when we do it, but maybe we euphemize for sin. We say, well, I made a mistake, or I used poor judgment, poor decisions. And I wonder sometimes if, you know, what might start off as being a charitable way of describing something really ugly winds up being sort of a self-excusing kind of thing. We have to see sin as really ugly. We need to be cleansed. And we're being cleansed. And thank God for that. Next point. Looking at verses 8 and 9, we're told that we have sin and we have sins. Now, why would anybody try to say that we don't have sin? Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Why would anybody say that? It seems almost self-evident that we have sin. But, you know, the contemporary tendency is to blame a lot on our circumstances, our upbringing, somehow mitigating our own personal responsibility. You know, we say, well, I hope we don't say, if my wife had been more affectionate, I would have been a more faithful husband. We always can find excuses. We don't want to pass off the fact that we have sinned. John himself, faithful servant and friend of Jesus, knew it to be true. John says it well, we have sin. And to think otherwise is to deceive ourselves. Verse 9 talks about sins. In verse 8, it was sin, singular, a general statement of our condition. Verse 9 seems to indicate that when we confess, we have to confess our sins. I think that means that in prayer, we ought to be absolutely straightforward, not talking in vague generalities, but absolutely frank in evaluating our failings and in confession to God. And then, look at verse 9. This is a lovely... If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I think it's wonderful that we see the word faithful applied to God. Because so used, it reminds us that faith is something that is put into practice. When we talk about a faithful friend, we mean someone that's dependable. And in this sense, it's absolutely appropriate for us to think of the faithfulness of God. So, for instance, who then is a faithful and wise servant? Jesus asks. Do we know the answer? Who's the faithful and wise servant? He's the one who, it's in Matthew 24, verses 45 and 46, if you want to make note. Jesus says, He's the one whom when His Lord cometh, He finds so doing. Faithfulness is put into action. Actually, it's quite common in the Scriptures to see God as described as faithful. Paul uses this description of God in his letter to the Corinthians, that God is faithful to complete the good work He started in the believer. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, Moses describes God as faithful to His promises. Isaiah 49, verse 7, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel. So also in this passage we're considering, 1 John chapter 1, it is the faithfulness of God, His dependableness. We can count on His forgiveness if we confess our sins. He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Final point in this quick run-through of 1 John 1, verses 5 to 10, is that in verse 9, the word confess is talking about an ongoing process. And so I have a quote on the overhead from Word Studies in the New Testament. And I won't try to pronounce the guy's last name because I'm sure I'd say it wrong. It's Woost or West or something like that. W-U-E-S-T. He says... For that matter, maybe it's she says, I don't know. But the verb is present subjunctive, speaking of continuous action. This teaches that the constant attitude of the saint towards sin should be one of a contrite heart, ever eager to confess it and put it out of his life. So confession is something that's ongoing. It's something that we have to do regularly. And so our first principle for this morning is what we have in verse 9 here. That if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's what we're going to look at. First, we're going to look at Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple in First Chronicles. We will then look at King David's confession and repentance. We'll think about the burden of sin and the assurance of forgiveness. So come with me then to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Second Chronicles chapter 6. You remember when Jesus was falsely accused of planning to destroy the temple, they said it had been 47 years in building, and was He going to build it up in 3 days? Actually, that temple went right on being constructed almost up to the time of its destruction. So that temple took a very long time to build. Solomon's temple took 7 years to build. That despite the fact that David had made abundant preparation and that there were thousands of people who were involved in the work. Solomon started it in about the fourth year of his reign, and it took 7 years for the temple to be built. It was, in the words of 1 Chronicles 22, verse 5, I love the King James here, it was exceeding magnificent. Revised Center, exceedingly magnificent. All those men who'd been involved in the building of it, thousands of them. So 2 Chronicles 5 tells us about the transporting of the ark into the most holy place in the new temple. And we can imagine what care it was done following the Levitical ordinance, that it was carefully brought up. The lesson having been learned from David's experience. And we come to chapter 6, and Solomon starts off by addressing the people in verses 1 to 11. He gives a little speech, and then at verse 12, he stands with outstretched hands, then kneels, again with his hands lifted up. It's kind of we just mentioned this briefly yesterday about Solomon's posture in prayer. We thought also where it says in Timothy about men lifting up holy hands. And I suppose we might be reluctant to do these sort of things publicly because we're very careful about, and rightly so, of not doing things to be seen of men. But I wonder if in our own, at least in private, if we wouldn't benefit sometimes by seeing what was it that Solomon intended by lifting up his hands. What effect does that have on you to do that? What effect does it have on us to sing? The things we do, they affect our outlook and our thinking. And Solomon was not too proud as king to kneel down, to lift his hands up. There's food for thought there, isn't there? I wonder if sometimes what we say we don't want to do things to be seen of men, maybe it's something of self-consciousness that holds us back. Anyway, there's food for thought just in Solomon's posture in prayer. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 12. He stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands. For Solomon had made a brazen scaffold of 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court. And upon it he stood and kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord God of heaven, of Israel, there is no God like thee in the heaven nor in the earth, which keepest covenant and showest mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. Here's the outline of the prayer. It begins in verse 14 with praise. The first thing we do in prayer, as Jesus taught us, hallowed be thy name. And so Solomon hallows God's name. He then recites the promises that God had made to David. In verses 15 to 17, he prays that this temple will be acceptable. I find that a remarkable humility. You know, you think of what had gone into the building of the temple. It was a very striking, magnificent building. And surely human nature would be to say, look what I've done. Pretty good, isn't it, God? I bet you're pleased with that. But it's not that way. Solomon asks that God will accept this. He says, heaven of heavens can't contain you, much less this building that I've built. He prays in verses 22 and 23 that this temple can serve as the center of civil order. And then goes on to pray in the subsequent verses that it be the place towards which they can pray when vanquished in time of war, when they're chastised for their sins and driven out of the land, when God's service sends them to war outside of the land, and when in captivity, that this temple can be prayed toward. Now, it's interesting that in the margin, sometimes it says, you know, you'll notice in the King James that the word toward this place, that the toward's in italics so that it's inferred. But I think it's inferred well, because when they were outside of the land, obviously they couldn't pray in the temple, which is the only alternative. It was to be prayed toward. What benefit would there be to praying toward this temple? In fact, as you go through the chapter, just take as a for instance, verse 21. Hearken therefore unto the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, which they shall make toward this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven, and when thou hearest, forgive. So he's saying, we pray toward the temple, and you hear from heaven. Human nature being what it is, we would say, why would we have to pray towards that temple if he's going to hear us from heaven? Why does it matter if I face that direction? God's hearing from heaven. Doesn't matter where I am. And yet Daniel, we know that he took this to heart, right? Because when his opponents were looking for occasion against him, and the only thing they said, if we're going to find anything against Daniel, it's only going to be in his worship of his God. And so they passed the law that, you know, you can't make any petitions to any god. And Daniel opens the window of his chamber toward Jerusalem and prays as he always had toward the place of the temple. There's food for thought there, isn't there? It suggests that there is some formality of our approach to God that we approach on His terms. It's like our approach to God through Jesus. Of course God hears us. Of course He wants to hear us. But we cannot approach God haphazardly. We approach Him through His dwelling place among men, the Lord Jesus. We'll return to that topic tomorrow, Lord willing. The theme, a major theme of Solomon's prayer is confession and repentance and subsequent forgiveness. And so, for instance, in verse 24, the sort of phrase that becomes a refrain through Solomon's prayer. If thy people Israel be put to the worse before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall return and confess thy name and pray and make supplication before thee in this house. Verse 26. Yet if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin. We have in verse 29 what could be taken as a biblical definition of confession. When everyone shall know his own sore and his own grief, and shall spread forth his hands in this place. It's interesting that in the King's account, it reads as, when everyone shall know the plague of his heart. And there's something about that, of knowing the plague of our heart. Because that's where sin has its origin. In fact, if I were to ask you all to name one passage from the Bible that says something about the human heart, I would guess that about 98% of us would turn to Jeremiah 17, verse 9, and say, the heart is desperately deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. I always get that one backwards, too, for some reason. It's deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. We know that about our hearts. The interesting thing is, we shouldn't leave the story there. Because, as we observed the other day, Psalm 15 says that the one who will ascend into the hill of the Lord is the one who speaks the truth in his heart. And so we can have the truth running through our heart being spoken. We can control that conversation that's going on in our heart. we can hide God's word in our heart, and we can turn our heart. We recognize the plague of our heart, and we confess that to God. So we bethink ourselves. It says in the King James in verse 37, if we bring these things to our heart. Verse 37, if they bethink themselves in the land whither they are carried captive, and turn and pray unto thee in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done amiss, and have dealt wickedly. If they return to thee with all their heart, and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, whither they have carried them captives, and pray toward their land which thou gavest unto their fathers, and toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from the heavens. And so the spirit of confession in verse 38 is this, that we confess with all the heart and with all the soul. And we're reminded of Jesus' words that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, that is the first commandment. And so it's got to be with our confession. Not just vague generalities about that I have sin, but earnest, even anguished, wholehearted acknowledgement of specific sins. There's great power in that. We have a need for confession. And I believe that if we make prayerful fellowship with the Heavenly Father a regular part of our life, it'll be so much harder to sin in the interim between prayer, because we are laid open and bare when we approach our Heavenly Father. We have a real need for confession. A real theme about prayer in the Bible is that prayer meets our needs. Petition is not to inform God of what we need. So in Matthew 6, your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask Him. Intercession, similarly. Talk about Jesus' intercession tomorrow. It's not to bend the will of a hostile God. Similarly, praise is not to flatter God. And confession is not to reveal hidden weaknesses, because before Him, no creature is it hidden, but all are open and laid bare through the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Rather, when we confess, we're doing something to ourselves, and we're laying ourselves all the more open to our Heavenly Father and making it possible for Him to be faithful and just and forgive us our sins. You know, the benefit and the need for confession is ever so clearly seen in one of the most familiar and remarkable cases in Scripture, that of David. 2 Samuel chapter 11, to which we'll now turn. Records a painful and rather sordid episode. It's a real tragedy, actually. You know, as we've been going through the Psalms this time of year, I always hate it when we get to the end of the Psalms and the Bible readings, because you've enjoyed it so much. They're so uplifting. I can even remember as a very young child reading the Psalms and enjoying them. They so much speak to the heart, and so many of things that David wrote show such sensitivity to the things of God. And the thing we're going to look at in 2 Samuel 11, it's all the more tragic given David's background, David's turn of mind, his spirituality. In 1 Kings 15, in describing David, it says, he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that He commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. It's really a case of being led away of one's own lusts and enticed. And this chapter 11 It's painful to read it. Verse 2. It came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. David sent and inquired. He sent messengers and took her. There was a fairly lame cover-up that went on. Because, you know, there were at least three people who had a pretty good idea of what was going on. In verse 4, verse 4, David sent messengers. So there's at least two. Verse 5, Bathsheba sends a messenger back that she's with child. There was probably some whispering going on. But David contrives a cover-up when he hears that Bathsheba is with child. And so in verses 6 to 13, he arranges for Urijah to return, and he's bitterly reproached by Urijah's integrity. Look at verse 11. Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab, and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." You even kind of wonder maybe if Uriah didn't have an idea maybe that something was going on. That maybe David was too enthusiastic in encouraging him to go home and to spend some time with his wife. Don't know. But it must have been a bitter reproach for David. And then verses 14 to 25, we won't read them, but we know the story that Uriah is sent carrying the letter that spells out his own doom. David is plumbing the depths. And worse too, he's making himself beholden to Joab, that most ungodly man. And he's using the very tactic that Saul had used trying to kill him when Saul said, "Let not my hand be upon him, let the hand of the Philistines be upon him." And we come to the end of the chapter. The word has come back that Uriah is dead. His wife Bathsheba mourns for him in verse 26. And when the mourning was past, verse 27, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. And you might think at that point, David might have thought at that point, that the cover-up had worked. But then there's those words at the end of the chapter. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The whole episode is a tragedy, showing clearly the weakness of the flesh. We don't know how long this cover-up went on, but it went on for long enough. Long enough for David to go from calloused to anguished, to fearful, to ashamed, to hardened, back to agonized. The gamut of feelings that is ours when we carry the burden of unconfessed sin. We know this from Psalm 32. I can think of no more anguished description of the torment of unconfessed sin than what we have on the screen here. We'll go to Psalm 32 in a couple minutes, but for now, from the screen. "When I declared not my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer." Each time that David's friend Nathan showed up, and I say his friend Nathan because it's clear that they had a very special relationship. Nathan knew what was right on David's mind before David even said the word. He said, "Look, I live in this house, and God's the ark dwells in tents." And Nathan, without David saying anything else, says, "Go and do all that's in your heart." He knew David. David named one of his sons Nathan too. So I think they were friends, special friends. And every day when Nathan would show up, there would be that momentary twinge where David said, "I wonder if word's got out. I wonder if Nathan knows." So it was probably a bit of a relief that day when Nathan comes and it seems like a matter of ordinary business that he has to present to David. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. It was a fairly obvious case. It's pretty easy to see the outrageous behavior of the person that Nathan reports on to David. Chapter 12, verse 1, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he brought up and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom. I was under him like as a daughter. Sometimes when I read that, I think maybe Nathan was laying it on just a little bit thick there. But then there comes a traveler to the rich man, and he spares to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David, who is at the bottom of things, a man after God's own heart, is outraged. As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And then maybe calming down a bit, he refers to the law and he says, he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And then the famous words, thou art the man. And one wonders how Nathan said that. I imagine for high drama, for Nathan to stand there and to point his finger and say, thou art the man. But somehow that doesn't work. Somehow I imagine Nathan struggling to maintain eye contact with David, saying, you're the one. You're the one that's done this thing. Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Look what you've done. Verse 13. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He had sinned terribly against Uriah. But that could not be undone. I've sinned against the Lord. There was the worst of it. So David in Psalm 51 says, I against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And knowing the plague of his own heart, David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. You think of the contrast of Ahab in similar circumstances. You remember the episode when the prophet comes and he says to somebody, because Ahab was supposed to have kept the king of Syria alive, the prophet says to someone, hit me in the face, or something like that. They put a bandage on him, and he goes to Ahab, and he says, I was supposed to watch this man, and he one thing and another, and he got away from me. And Ahab says, well, you deserve to die. And the prophet pulls off the bandages from his face, and he says, you're the one. And Ahab goes home sullen and displeased. He goes home in a big sulk. David, by contrast, is struck to the heart and utters this magnificent confession. Let's go to Psalm 32. There are three parallel expressions in the first two verses of forgiveness. There is the requisite condition of our spirit having no guile. There is the need for confession. And there is the need for God to remove iniquity. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Of all the sorts of guile, the worst kind of guile is guile in our spirit. That's the guile that deceives ourself. There had been guile in David's spirit previously, verses 3 and 4. But then, when confronted by Nathan, verse 5, David says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my soul. David, having learned the experience of sin and the need for forgiveness, issues us an immensely sobering warning in verse 6. He says, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto thee. There's no room for foxhole Christianity. No room for last minute repentance. In the flood of great waters they shall not come nigh unto thee. Let's approach God when we can. And then we have this assurance. Verse 7, thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. David says, I think to us, I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle. Imagine that's what David was sort of thinking of himself. He needed somebody to turn him around. We shouldn't be that way, he says. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. There's a hiding place mentioned in verse 7, God is my hiding place. It's the same word as used in Psalm 31. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of men. In Psalm 61, I will trust in the hiding place of thy wings. And in Psalm 91, which if you would come there with me, Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place, God's hiding place, same word, in the secret place of the Most High, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. We will be delivered from the snare of the fowler and the deadly pestilence. Verse 3. We won't be afraid of the terror by night. Verse 5. Or verse 6 of the pestilence that walks in darkness. Surely these are all appropriate figures for the sin that so easily besets us. Psalm 32 has a lot about hiding, actually. It talks about our sins being hidden. It says if we hide our sins in verse 5, that there's no forgiveness. God won't be found. On the other hand, if we confess our sins, we will be hidden safely in fellowship with him. So what a blessing that in prayer we may lift our hearts, we may lift our spirits to fellowship with God. We can confess our sins specifically to the one who knows them. We can say we want to be free from this. If we won't hide our sins, God will hide them for us. He'll cover them over. And we will find sanctuary in his holy place. And so then, this wonderful first principle of prayer. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Such confession has to be made openly and honestly. No guile in our spirits. Our confession should be specific. It should be continuous, as we saw in 1 John 1. We should repent with all the heart, as Solomon has told us. And if so, God will forgive us, He will cleanse us, and He'll protect us.